Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 6, where we are wrapping up verses 5 and 6. All right, the office of the pastor teacher was designed to be an office that equips the saints for the work of the ministry. We recognize that if the saints are to know what to do, and every believer is a saint by position in Jesus Christ, that comes from the Greek term hagios, which essentially means holy, but is also used as the word for saint. And each person is set aside for God permanently and eternally at the point of salvation. However, to know how to please God in time is a completely different function than simply being oriented to Him at the point of salvation. So we recognize that the particulars of Scripture teach us exactly what it is God is looking for, the types of applications that we can make, what those things are that please Him, so that as Paul told the Thessalonians, you may walk and continue to please God in all things. So we are here to continue to learn that plan, and now is the time to make sure you are in fellowship, recognizing that the sin nature is the enemy of this. You have to set aside that entity and make certain that God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to put aside distractions, now would be the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You have provided in salvation and continue to provide through the function of the local church, recognizing that this is the organization that You have set aside for the disposition of doctrine in our dispensation, and that ultimately we are here to reflect the glory that is Your plan. We recognize that our goal is to be the type of church like the Philadelphia church that has nothing against it spoken by You, but receives just commendation for simply holding fast to what we have in spite of the fact that we may be few in numbers. We thank You for all the grace that attends this process and pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up a brief section, at least the first five verses or six here, that deal with the second and apparently final visit to Nazareth during the ministry of Jesus Christ. The first one being a year and a half or a couple of years earlier at the outset of his ministry when he was not likely well known at all, although rumor had already reached Nazareth of some of the things he had done. But by now, Jesus has a rather large entourage of disciples following him. He is recognized as a rabbi, or at least a rabbi wannabe, as the scribes and Pharisees might see it. But the fact is, he had amassed a pretty big reputation by this time. And so the Nazarenes, those who had grown up with him, had to figure out how they were going to deal with him. And they recognized again the supernatural character of the things he did, but refused to apply it to him personally, and just considered Jesus essentially from the human viewpoint, from what they knew of him growing up and what they knew of him now. And the verses we're working on there, as Jesus pointed out in verse 4, the principle that familiarity breeds contempt, that there is a point at which those who knew Jesus best were the ones least likely to receive him, just as there is a similar point in the life of the positive believer in his time in history, in which those that grew up with you, those that know you the best, family, may not appreciate the true level of your spiritual depth and growth and all these other factors. Well, they will find out ultimately in the end, but and so will those of Jesus' hometown. And then 5 and 6 provide kind of a summary, a brief summary, the whole section here is not very long, of the fact that the unbelief of these people, was such that he was not doing things in their presence that he did in other places. And here it appears he did not just go around healing or casting out demons or doing what he did indiscriminately. But in this situation, he did very little, as we are told. He could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And that appears, again, kind of from the context here, to be sort of the least of the miracles that Jesus did during his lifetime. And so for him to just do the bare minimum here, it would seem, and maybe even less than the bare minimum, these people were not too impressed. But they weren't, again, impressed anyway. And he wondered at their unbelief. This is one of the two times in the New Testament that Jesus is said to be stunned by the developments that unfold in front of him. The other time is in a positive context, as we pointed out, where he comments on a person that exercises great faith. And that's the one we closed with last night in Luke 7:9, where Jesus is impressed with this guy's faith. And this is the other time. And in this time, he marvels at their just simple refusal to accept what's obviously before them. And by their own definition here in the previous verses, they've acknowledged a supernatural component to his ministry. But then just to simply assume this sort of agnostic position that, well, he's just human and we can't know any more than that, it's not logical even that they would do that. They should at least do as the leadership in Jerusalem had done and acknowledge that his miracles and all of that were miracles and supernatural in nature, but that he was inspired by the devil. I mean, they could have taken that position, but they don't take that position. They opt for a third, very illogical position, well, that he's just simply human and that there's no real explanation for all of this sort of. But again, we are dealing here with small-minded, probably provincial people from a small town, who don't necessarily think beyond the scope of their own horizon in that sense. And so their small-mindedness, their pettiness, yields for them exactly what we might expect, nothing. It yields nothing for them, essentially. And the vast majority there never saw some of the more amazing things that Jesus ever did because they just weren't interested. And they wouldn't believe even if they did. As we have pointed out, there is an element of grace in the fact that Jesus does not do a lot of things in their presence that would have just made them more culpable and would just have increased their guilt. So Luke 7:9, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. And this was actually a Roman centurion. This is not even a Jew. This is not even somebody from the house of Israel. Who acknowledged that he understood the nature of authority in the chain of command, and that he recognized that Jesus did not have to be physically present in order to do a miracle. That he had, if he had power and authority, that power and authority was not conditioned by factors like time and space any more than his power and authority was conditioned by factors like time and space. And so when he hears this, he hears his response. He marveled and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." Then those that had been sent returned to the house, and they found his slave in good health. Just as the centurion believed, so it happened. And just as these people chose not to believe, so it did not happen. And that is essentially the bottom line here. So 34, here there is no doubt that Jesus Christ is astonished in a bad sense. He found it difficult to believe that these people were as petty, judgmental, narrow-minded, and negative as they were demonstrating themselves to be. And sometimes it is astonishing when you see negative volition in its great glory, opposite of glory, that you just can't believe how stupid they can be. I mean, how ridiculous they can get under their negative volition. Just the refusal to believe what's obvious before them in some cases. And so Jesus recognizes this and essentially just leaves them alone. 35, one would suspect that Jesus Christ felt a real affinity for those with whom he had grown up. and earnestly desired to bless them with salvation and more. I think that would be the natural human response from anyone. I mean, when I got saved, I certainly remember that my first instincts were to turn to my friends and family and make sure they were saved. That I thought, well, hey, salvation, this is pretty important, and so therefore, since I've got it, I think everybody should have it. Well, guess I quickly found out they weren't necessarily as interested. And then I had a very similar response when I got with Sound Doctrine. You think, oh, everyone will love this. And people just want to hear the truth, because that's what all I've been fed as a fundy, that, oh, people are dying to hear the truth, they're really hungry spiritually, and blah, blah, blah. And then I kind of, oh, no, they're not. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And so, obviously, as you have people that you know, and you have an earthly affinity for them, be they family or friends from your childhood or people you grew up with, there's a natural desire to see them get blessed. But you can't make them get blessed. And if they choose to reject blessing, that's their choice. And God honors volition, and unfortunately, so, and I say unfortunately, not unfortunately, but we have to as well. We have to let people just go their way and do their thing, even when it is in their far, far, far worst interest to do so. But can't stop them necessarily. And so, in that sense, one of the nice things, again, the parables say we just covered there back in Mark 4 about the farmer that goes to sleep and gets up and he doesn't understand how it all grows. And in a sense, there's a real nice fundamental principle there that it's out of the communicator's hands at a certain point. That you have to do your job, you have to do it rightly, you pray for people, you try to encourage them, you teach them, you do everything you can. And then at the end of the day, you just have to say, you know, it's up to God and them. They have to decide. I can't. I can't really figure all this out for them, and I can't live the Christian life for them. And if they're not willing to live it and make the sacrifices, then so be it. At a certain level, you just have to accept it and move on. Sad as it may be, you just chalk one more, make a little another notch on your Lupe stick, or Lupe list, whatever it is. And another one bites the dust. I'll coin another phrase. And you just watch them crash and burn time after time, and you just think, well, I'd wish different for them. I really do. But ultimately, I just have to accept their volitional choices, stupid as they may be. I have to just accept them. And here's what we see with Jesus Christ here. We don't see him arguing with them. We don't see him trying to convince them or cajole them into the truth. We don't see him reasoning with them. We just see him teaching, presenting the issues. They make their decisions, and he moves on. And he does move on. That's another whole point. He doesn't just stick around Nazareth there, apparently, for very long. So 36, however, this all serves as an object lesson for the disciples and for those of us that are positive. Although we might desire the best for those we have known from our youngest days, we cannot force on them what they do not want. And I got to believe that when the disciples went out on their initial tour, which we're just getting ready to get into tonight, that when they left there, they went out somewhat starry-eyed with the idea that, oh my God, I'm going to be able to go out and do miracles and people are just going to love me. And they're going to love Jesus and they're going to embrace salvation and this is all just going to be wonderful. I think probably at a certain level, everybody that starts into the ministry goes out with that sort of starry-eyed approach. You wear your rose-colored glasses. I said rose-colored glasses. And you look out and you just think, oh, people will be fine. No, they won't. And this is one more of those things in my book that I've yet to write. Crap, they did not teach me in seminary. That, oh, people are going to love this. Well, the one good thing at least was, you know, when you had seminary, you were there for 3 years, and you saw enough people crash and burn that you weren't totally shocked when you went out, and then the same thing happens in your ministry. I mean, I remember when Stuart first got his church, I mean, it was almost hilarious. He said, you know, the first time we have 35, almost 40 people there. I said, don't worry, that'll change. He said, oh, well, thanks for the encouragement. Well, within 6 months, he was down to 20. 6 months later, he was down to 10. And I just told him, you know, clearly you're a bad teacher. I know what the problem is. No, obviously, you know, people think they want the truth, but, you know, there's a big difference between sitting out there and listening on your recorder or listening on your internet or listen to your CD and having to deal in a real church situation with live STAs. That's one nice thing about the internet, I guess. No live STAs. You can just sit there and listen, and if you don't like it, you can turn it off. Well, a local church is, you know, then you've got issues of authority, the pastor, the teaching, the having to assemble, the ordering your life around doctrine, that it's just simple for people not to do that, or much easier, maybe not be simple, but certainly much easier for them not to do that. And so, if people will not make the sacrifices and will not do what is clearly set forth to my mind in the scriptures as the norm for what we are to be doing in this dispensation, well then you can't help them. Much as you might want to. And again, it doesn't, the fact that you have compassion, that's a good thing. Don't let your compassion get the best of you, however, and cause you to do undoctrinal stuff. That's the whole point. This compassion. And do you think Jesus did not have compassion on these people? I think he did. But yet he never did anything that violated doctrine in their presence either. He didn't lower the standards simply in order to get them in. And that's, of course, why we never will either. So 37, the latter portion of verse 6 serves as a summary statement of Jesus' work around the area of Nazareth, which he apparently never visited again. And 38, given the situation of unbelief that existed, it seems evident that Jesus Christ did not remain in Nazareth for long. Rather, he takes his disciples and makes a circuit of the outlying villages in that region. And 39, once again, Mark chooses to emphasize that which was of primary importance. Jesus' ministry was once again consistently characterized by teaching. We've seen this from the beginning of Mark. He hasn't deviated. We see it throughout Acts, that the emphasis was on the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. But guess what? Fellowship flows out of the apostles' doctrine. If you're not unified in doctrine, you're not going to have fellowship. So the idea that people can unify around a person will never, ever work. Because people are changeable. Obviously, they're not immutable. And so people change. You can't identify around a person or a personality even. That it has to be around the principles of the Bible. That's the only thing you can really have unity in. And when you have unity in those principles, it will gradually and naturally express itself in an outflow of fellowship among positive believers. But even that we do not force. We allow for it and we encourage it. I mean, certainly there's all kinds of royal imperatives in here to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to help one another, to pray for one another, to forgive one another, to love one another, on and on and on. Now, you can just look up the reflexive pronoun allelo, and you're going to get a ton of imperatives of how you're to relate to other believers. And so the reciprocal pronoun there, again, is, you know, it's a back and forth thing. We're all expected to do it, but you can't manufacture it. It has to flow naturally. And so you have to recognize that, again, the doctrine is the issue, not the personality of the communicator, not even the communicator himself. That can be changed. God changes communicators. We know. I mean, not that he does it overnight, but we know certainly that generation after generation after generation, there are different communicators. There isn't one communicator that lives forever. And so, therefore, every communicator can be replaced with another communicator. And that, in that sense, a positive communicator is just an interchangeable part in God's plan at that level. Now, obviously, God establishes him in a particular geographic locale and for a particular season, however long that may be, however long a ministry you get. Some, you know, maybe don't have a long ministry. One of the things we're going to see is the apostles sort of manifested this in their lives in that James, one of them, was killed pretty early on. Although he was not, quote, technically a frontline apostle. Stephen was martyred early on. Didn't last long. Paul, he lasted longer. He made it to about 68 A.D. John, the apostle John, he lived the longest of all of them to the end of the first century, practically. And so, but all of them, as great as they were eventually replaced. So any communicator that has any illusions that, oh, well, I'm the only one that can do it, or God can't make it without me, well, that's just dumb. I mean, clearly he can. So he goes again and emphasizes what is important, and that is the teaching, the doctrine. We are here to unify around the scriptures, not anything else. The teaching of the truth, the faith. So 40, we are not told whether the outlying villages responded in the same way as those in Nazareth had. But there is no mention of miracles during this campaign. Just the teaching is all that's actually mentioned here. 41, from what follows, it would appear that all this did not take a good deal of time, but climaxed with the sending out of the apostles whom he had been preparing. And it would seem to me, because of the nature of the way this is set up, that this trip to Nazareth was a very big object lesson for them right before they were going out. That this would have been fresh on their minds, and should have been. And it could be that Jesus came here for this very purpose, because he knows he's sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He sends out these people now. In 42, although Mark focuses most of his attention on the ministry in the northern areas of Israel, this does not mean that Christ ignored the southern areas of Judea. And in Mark 10:1, there's other places in here too where he goes back. I pointed out, I don't remember where it is now, but he goes back to the Decapolis. And getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And that would be all the region of Perea out there to the west, or pardon me, to the east of the River Jordan on the east side of the Dead Sea and River Jordan. He taught out in that area as well. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he began to teach. And eventually, of course, this trip to Judea, by the way, is the last one. This forms his initial approach to the final week of his life, although it's still some ways off. But this visit to Judea and this region when he's working in the south, once he leaves Galilee at this point, he doesn't return to Galilee anymore. And he will make that final transition into Judea, where he does the last part of his ministry and then approaches Jerusalem, and where it all, of course, climaxes. All right, verse 7 now, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And as Chi, he summoned his proskaleo, the verb proskaleo, to call literally to or toward. To call toward, to summon. The 12, again, as we had pointed out, this became a technical term for the apostles, even used after Judas' death. They were still called the 12, but that's because that's the way everybody knew them. And he began, and as Chi here, he began is the aorist middle indicative of arco, to initiate a process, to begin something. He began them, the accusative, the 12 here, to send out. Again, it's a complementary infinitive. It completes the thought of the verb arco, he began, and then the verb apostello here. Here we see now the verb that actually corresponds to their office of apostle. Apostolos being the noun, apostello the verb. The verb means to dispatch someone for a purpose, to send out with authority on a mission. This word, again, is critical, an understanding of it in the more ancient Greek uses. This word referred to, at least the noun, referred to the commander of the fleet. And so these men were given this great authority and sent out on a mission. I mean, literally, they could say, we're on a mission from God. And they were. And this was the way it was. And he sends them out, as it says here, two, literally. Two by two. Duo, just repeated. D-U-O. Two, literally in pairs, or two by two. And he gave, and as Chi, here, you have an imperfect, however, of dinami, the verb to give, D-I-D-O-M-I. And he gave an imperfect, and the reason here I think it's an imperfect was when he began to send them out two by two, he didn't call all 12 of them at once and say, okay, you two go here, you two go here. It appears that he summoned them two by two, or however he summoned them, and then he would send two of them out, then he would turn and deal with the next two, and the next two, and the next two. And it wasn't just like a blanket deal where he just sends them all out at once. I mean, I don't think it was dragged out over a long period of time. I mean, it may have only taken as little as a day. Maybe it took a couple of days or a week to determine how he was going to do it. But he determines at some point and then sends them out. So he gave them autos, the 12, authority. Exousia, accusative feminine singular. And this word, this noun, is originally derived actually from the to be verb, the participial form of the to be verb, and then the preposition ek. And so it literally means to be from, so it has the idea of the inherent right to act, inherent power or authority, the right to control or command. Freedom of choice is huge to this word, obviously. Because each person, again, obviously they can command, but they got to have the right to do so, and they have to have the power to do so. So he gave them authority. And then you got a genitive here of the spirits, literally. But the idea here is over them, of course, and they've translated it as such. You've got a genitive neuter plural. He gave authority over the spirits. And the idea here is this is probably an objective genitive. The spirits the authority is exercised over them. They're the they're not the recipients of it. The apostles are, obviously. So he gave authority over the spirits, the unclean ones. Pneuma with a definite article, the normal Greek word for spirit, wind, or breath. That actually refers to wind and motion, but in this context, we understand he's dealing with demons because it's qualified. Akathartos, akathartos. And this means unclean, which is, again, here a reference to the demons. All right, point one, verse 6 concluded the section that began in 5:1 with a summary statement that Jesus Christ traveled extensively throughout Galilee. 2, however, under the restrictions of the kenosis, Jesus Christ could only be in one place at one time. This is the inherent problem with any communicator, is they're bound by time and space. You could have the greatest communicator in the world with all wisdom and knowledge, but he could only be in one place at one time. And Jesus certainly was that. He suffered all the limitations of humanity, his deity notwithstanding. And so there's questions, theological questions that arise. Well, does God the Son, is he still everywhere? Is he still omnipresent? Well, his deity can't change by virtue of the doctrine of immutability. So God the Son is still omnipresent, although he's now focused in the humanity of Jesus Christ. And so, but Jesus Christ wasn't omnipresent. He couldn't be everywhere. Yeah, even with deity, he couldn't do that. 3, we know from the earlier statement in Mark that Jesus Christ selected 12 men from a larger group of disciples. These men were the recipients of special instruction, training, and spiritual preparation. We saw that in Mark 3:14 that he selected them first. The important point was to be with them, to be with him, rather. And that's the critical thing in any ministry, is the discipleship stems from a personal involvement in the lives of people. That this is inherent within Christianity. The problem that the fundamentalists tend to have is that they overblow this. And they become meddlers. And they become overly involved. And you can only be so involved. I mean, you have to. But Jesus was a master of this. And we see that at a certain point, he would take the disciples and treat them very much differently than he would everybody else. And then there were other points where he just almost ignored them, it seems. That he didn't have that much to do with them. He kept them at arm's length. And so Jesus understands all this and deals with them. And of course, his purpose here is, so they could be with him was his first purpose, to prepare them for the second purpose, so that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast over demons. Well, that preparation time has now been fulfilled. He's ready to send them out. And guess what? They are so wet behind the ears. They are so green. They lack so much understanding. And yet Jesus doesn't, one of the things we'll point out here, Jesus doesn't have a plan B. What if these guys drop the ball? There is no plan B. Jesus didn't say, well, I've got another group over here stuck away somewhere. No. It was these guys or nothing. But again, this demonstrates the nature of Jesus Christ, his understanding, and the fact that the plan of God does not rely on the weak link of the chain, which is man. If God's plan relied on the weak link, that would be dumb of God. And since I'm not inclined to call God dumb, I'll assume that he's not. So here you got these guys, but he's prepared them. Now, are they ready?
No.
No, not really. But guess what? Nothing better than on-the-job training, is there? You can learn pretty fast when you get cast into, your trial by fire. And that's essentially what they're going to get. So for it is apparent from Mark's record that the disciples that have been accompanying Jesus Christ, since their proximity to him has been noted, even on occasions when their presence was not materially important. We just saw that in 6:1. It wasn't critical to the understanding of the verse or to what Jesus was doing, but it just points out that they're there. And almost in passing. And his disciples followed him. Almost, okay. No big deal. Well, 5, at this point, Jesus Christ determines to send these men out. The second purpose, second aspect, of his initial purpose, which would effectively multiply the number of villages and towns that could hear his message. And 6, Matthew provides some background as to Jesus' motivation, which included a recognition of the spiritual plight that existed in Israel at this time. Matthew 9:36. And essentially, Matthew 9 kind of occurs right before what we have here. We'll get the Matthew chapter 10 is actually kind of where he summons the 12. So this gives us some insight into, well, what prompted Jesus to know that now was the time? I mean, how was he going to know, from a human perspective, well, when's the right time to send these guys out? I mean, certainly I think he would have known, they're never going to effectively be, totally ready. So, I'm going to have to send them at some point. Well, Matthew 9:36, and seeing the people. And Jesus, verse 35, was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, so today, if you tell some believers who think they're so smart, they're like sheep without a shepherd. Well, there are people who are lost to themselves. They are sheep without a shepherd. Well, Jesus viewed this as a bad thing. He didn't view this as a positive development. He viewed this as horrible. In fact, it's what prompts the sending of the 12. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And of course, Jesus essentially becomes aware, I think, as all things come together for him, he says, okay, yeah, now's the time. This is they need to go. The people need help. So as Jesus went throughout the villages teaching in the synagogues, he would perform the customary miracles that validated his claims of Messiah, verse 35. B, as we have seen, the people gathered in very large crowd to see the one that performed these miracles. As we might expect, people will show up for that which is supernatural, that which is out of the ordinary, that which is something that titillates them or gets their attention, entertains them. There's a certain entertainment value in this even. Jesus recognizes this, and that's why he knew that's where most of the people were coming from. They weren't there to get the teaching. They were there to be entertained. And then later on for free bread. And then he got lots of reasons for being there. And I think, and of course that incident in which the free bread is given out is immediately followed up with the very hard and difficult teachings that force a whole bunch, it doesn't force them, but causes them to just abandon Jesus and say, no, forget this. This guy's an idiot. So then, of course, he tries to run even more of them off, which they don't go, to their credit. So, see, Jesus recognized the spiritual problems they face. Specifically, he was aware of the lack of spiritual leadership and guidance under the religious leaders of Israel. In Matthew 23, he basically spells that out in his final serious address to the leadership of Israel, and his take on them. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. Now, how are they doing that? Well, their works processes mentality. Telling people that you had to do thus and such and thus and such and thus and such and thus and such, and it became a never-ending list of thus and suches to please God and in order to get into heaven. But that's just simply works. I'm going to try to be good enough to please God. Well, what you have to recognize is that no one is good enough to please God. No one ever will be. And so the entire human race is not worth anything. They can't please God. That's the nature of unbelief. That's the nature of the unbeliever. That's the plight everyone is born into. You're lost, you have to be saved, and you can't please God, and you've got nothing to look forward to, nowhere to go, and no real future. And you certainly aren't going to heaven to spend eternity with God. But most people don't know that. They just think, well, God has high standards, but yeah, I can eventually meet them. Well, the high standards are perfection. Now, at what point do you think you're going to become perfect? Because if it's next week or next month, I want to know. I want to watch. I want to see how this happens. I want to do like a before and after picture. You know, when you've achieved perfection, that'll be nice to see. Well, you can't. But this is the fundamental thing the human race doesn't understand, and the Jews didn't understand. And even God's people had distorted his word into a system of legalistic works. And so the leaders are the worst of it because they've shut us off. You know, you can't get into the kingdom. It's not, you know, they never taught them about faith. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. These people were such an active impediment that it was disturbing to Jesus to see all this. Much the same way it's disturbing to see the false teachers that pass themselves off today as teachers of the truth. Well, that's just, this goes with the plan of God. You just have to take the good with the bad, you know. So D, all the religious leaders could do was provide what they had. This consisted of a mixture of false doctrine, the traditions of men, legalism, and self-righteous hypocrisy coupled with racial and religious arrogance. Well, that sounds like a good formula for pleasing God to me. That is the formula that will lead you straight to hell. And yet that's all the religious leaders of Israel could offer these people. And that's why Jesus would say to them, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Why? Because they're laboring under these misconceptions, these false doctrines, this works-oriented religion, and these people are beating them up all the time, and they're never getting there, and they're never going to get there, and that's just discouraging. And so he recognized what the people faced, and he felt for them. Much as you feel for people today. I mean, again, the idea of having compassion is a good thing. It's not bad. You just have to recognize, okay, I've got to keep my compassion in check with my doctrine. I can't let, you know, my emotions overwhelm me or overrun me to the point where I start violating doctrine and, quote, in the name of compassion or saving people. Now, if God won't even violate their volition in order to save them, why in the world would you? You shouldn't. It's a violation. So this whole idea, well, we can just pray everybody into heaven. Well, that'd be nice. I wish there had been a verse in here somewhere that told me that. Just pray everybody into heaven. Well, clearly you can't. Because it is a volitional choice. And these Jews, they were under the gun with this stuff. And he saw all this, and it was disgusting to him. But there was only so much he could do. And again, it gets down to their own faith and positive volition, if they've got it. So, therefore, these people suffered under the legalistic additions to the law of God, and then attempted to keep all the precepts of their unbelieving religious leaders. That is laboring and heavy laden right there. The endless supply of do this, don't do this, on and on and on. And if you leave one out, oh my God, you're doomed. Well, that is found in many, many groups throughout history, essentially. While many of them may not do it in terms of salvation, although some do, many of them do it in terms of spirituality. That you've got this checklist of pleasing God rather than the whole dynamic of walking in the Spirit and Bible doctrine and the inner man. That's very different than keeping a list. You guys better have the royal imperatives post it on your bathroom mirror and read them every morning before you go out. Well, first, it's going to take a while just to read through the royal imperatives. But, I mean, it's not this bad thing to familiarize yourself with them, but it's one thing to know the royal imperatives and then to be conscious of it when you're faced with a situation. It's quite another to go out and say, I've got to do this or I'm not saved. That's very different. That's very different. So, F, it is not surprising that Matthew describes them as distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. And G, as Jesus Christ observed all this, it evoked an emotional response in him, since he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel for their spiritual welfare. That he mentions in Matthew 15, 24. So, that's where this woman, this Canaanite woman, comes to him, and, you know, he calls her a dog. But he tells her first, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So leave me alone. And she goes, well, I'd like to, but I can't. Can't leave you alone. I'm down here under the table, and the kids are going to drop something. And I'm going to get it. Well, the Jews were dropping it all over the place. They were, in large measure, they weren't getting what he was given. And so he honored her faith, as we know, even after he insulted her and all that. And this is the real humor of all this. If you've got a doctrinal sense of humor, you have a sort of a dark sense of humor because, I mean, you have to live in a world where Jesus insults people. Well, most people, that would just send them spit. Jesus called her a racial slur. Oh, yeah. And the woman at the well, she called Jesus, you know, how is it you being a Jew? Speak to me, a Samaritan. And I'm a good Samaritan, by the way. And she wasn't particularly a good Samaritan, even. But the reality is here, of course, you have to see, well, okay, God's got all this under control. And Jesus doesn't get thrown by this. And the irony is here, this woman he insults doesn't get thrown by it. Where a bunch of fundies that go spinning off over this. Oh! I mean, you know, so... she handles it. She takes it in stride. So, you know, it gives you some insight into her faith. And she's like, yeah, well, if that's the way he wants to do it. I mean, I've got confidence he's going to give me what I want. But if this is the way he wants to do it, okay. Well, 7, there was a certain amount of positive volition that existed in Israel. Although the majority of people never accepted Christ, significant numbers did come to faith in him. And therefore, as the prophecies made plain, God was obligated to honor positive volition when he found it. And he made provision for the battering reed and the smoldering wick. We kind of looked at that briefly when we were covering an earlier section in Mark with which this was parallel, although not quoted in Mark. But this idea of a battered reed he will not break off and a smoldering wick he will not put out is that whatever level of positive volition is there, even if it's just barely there. You know, how much positive volition is more than none? Well, not much. How much faith is more than none? Not much. If you have faith like a mustard seed, the smallest of all the garden herbs, then God honors it. And so the battered reed is the reed that's been beaten around, knocked around, broken, barely surviving, but just hanging on to life. Well, he won't break that off. He won't just say, oh, well, you're broke. Might as well just let you go to hell. Forget it. And a smoldering wick. The idea, again, you know, that the fire is out. There's still an ember there, and it's just barely burning. He doesn't go up and snuff it. But see, the religious leaders would have. They would have gone up and said, uh-oh, smoldering wick, put you out. You're bugging me with that smoke. Whereas God looked for the smoke. They would have snuffed it. Well, 9, although God knew that most of these people would not ultimately be faithful and complete their phase 2 in an honorable fashion, many were positive at the point of the salvation adjustment. And so God's got to take care of that. And this is one of the things, of course, this is where, you know, the doctrines like heathenism and God consciousness and certain other doctrines, predestination, foreknowledge, ordination, preordination, and all that, these types of doctrines are critical to your spiritual repertoire. Otherwise, you have this idea that somehow people are falling through the cracks. And they're not. They're not falling through the cracks. God knew in eternity past, way back here, he knew exactly who was positive and who was negative. He could look down through the future, and he saw everything. And I was reading some of these people, and some of the commentators, you know, at least some of the older ones, They would get, some of them would have pretty good ideas. Like I was reading one of Barnes' things, and he, you know, he was at least an Arminian, and he understood that he wasn't a Calvinist, and he didn't have God removing people's will from them and other factors. But he said, although God knows everything, he chooses not to know some things. And I thought, how do you choose not to know what you know? Could you explain that to me? So God just decides, okay, I won't acknowledge that I know that. Well, of course, either he knows everything or he doesn't. Either he is omniscient or he's not. Now, if he is omniscient, then in eternity past, he knew everybody who was positive and everybody who was negative before one thing was done. And this is brought out loud and clear in Romans 9, that nothing gets by God. And as a matter of fact, if you turn there, Romans 9, it seems like it's about verse 12 or something. A little further down, I guess. First he asks in verse 14, is there any injustice with God? Now, if you're going to take the position that God is not just, then you have to attack the divine essence, which I'm not willing to do. We wouldn't really have much to say after that, because people that want to attack God's essence and say that God isn't fair clearly demonstrate they don't understand the Bible or they don't believe it, one or the other. Whichever the case with me, whether they don't understand it or don't believe, it's one thing to be naive and not understand, okay, I'm here, I'll help you, I'll give you understanding. But then when you tell them the truth and they still reject it, well, then that's a whole different ballgame. But even backing up here, he said, verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, why did God hate Esau? Before he was born. It says God hated him before he was born. Why? Because he was negative. And that's God's attitude. I mean, that's the, again, you've got an anthropomorphism or pathism there, where we're ascribing to God human emotion. God doesn't hate anybody in that sense. But that which is opposed to his righteousness and all that, the word hatred is used because the word hatred indicates an abhorrence of something. It indicates something you want to stay away from. It indicates something you don't like. And so God says essentially, I don't like Esau, but Jacob I love. Well, why doesn't God love Esau? Because Esau's negative. He knows this. And he knew it before they were born, and he made the decision before they were born. And so, therefore, God demonstrates omniscience. He's omniscient. He knew all this before it happened. And so, if he knows a person's negative, it ultimately will not make it. And again, you have all kinds of volitional patterns out here. If God knows a person's negative at God consciousness and will never believe the gospel, he is not obligated to give him the gospel. Now, he may provide it for him, he may not. But that's up to him, that's his call. But see, as he says here, it is so his choice would stand. God's not impressed with other people's choices and their viewpoints. He's only impressed with his own. Because his is based on, again, all the factors of his essence. And so if God knows, okay, a person's negative at God consciousness, he may or may not ever provide for him the gospel. Many are called, but few are chosen. The chosen are the ones who are positive. So if a person's negative at a certain point, let's say they're positive at salvation, but they're at a certain point, they're only going to go so far spiritually, and then they're going to peel off, whatever that point may be. God's not really obligated to provide out here for them. Again, the provision may be there. We're not saying it's not. But they're never going to avail themselves of it. And God knows who these people are. He knows exactly how far they're going to go. And so we have to just acknowledge, okay, well, we don't. We don't, number one, know who's positive phase one here, nor do we know who's positive phase two. We have to just watch and see, essentially. We have to kind of watch it unfold and see how it happens and be willing to say, okay, well, this is the way it is. So he says here, the older will serve the younger. Well, why did he say that? Because he knew Jacob was positive. Now, Jacob, you say, well, Jacob's positive. Yeah, look at his life. Yeah, it's a mess. I mean, it is a mess. And you talk about not doing it pretty. Jacob didn't do it pretty. But at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, Jacob makes it and Esau doesn't. And Isaac, he's got his problems. And Abraham, he's got his problems. And Moses, he's a murderer and an adulterer. Well, no problem there. Most people don't stumble over that much. Yeah. Most people would write Moses off in a heartbeat. Same with David, murderer and adulterer. Ah, David can't be positive. Yeah, he is. And this is where you got to understand the nature of what even positive volition is. It's that desire and willingness to know God, and even in your own horrible, miserable failures, you don't give up. You continue to plug along. So God knows where this is at. And so he knows, and so he provides. He has made every provision. And even though they, you know, people don't avail themselves of it, that does not, they are culpable because the provision is there. So in point 10 here, he informs the disciples that they should pray for God to send workers out into the harvest of positive volition. That's back in the Matthew there we read. And 11, therefore, what we have in Mark is the initial fulfillment of God's determination to send workers out into the harvest. And this will be expanded later in the Gospel of Luke with a second wave of workers being sent out into the harvest. And I believe Luke is the only one that mentions the fact that there is a second wave. I'm pretty sure Mark doesn't. But if you look at Luke 9 first, he called the 12 together and he sends them out. Luke 9, 1 and 2. Now that's what we're looking at. That's the parallel with what we have in Mark. And then later on, in 10, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others. So 70 others would imply to me that his entourage was at least, at the minimum, it was 82 of people that were following him consistently. And this would be 82, in my opinion, there's no indication that it wasn't males, that they were sent, that these were males being sent out. There's no indication anywhere in here that Jesus sends out females on these missions. So my suspicion is, of course, the entourage is bigger than that because we do know that there were women that traveled with them and ministered to Jesus and the others. So Jesus' entourage could have been 100, 150 people. We don't, you know, that's a pretty good sized posse to be following you around. You know I have to keep mine in check. Yeah, right. Well, 12, although the apostles would be physically separated from Jesus, this presented an opportunity for them to multiply his ministry to Israel. And 13, it is important to note that these men are appointed to apostles as apostles to Israel only at this time now. This is their mission for now. And one of the things we're going to find out about this mission is it's not very long-lived. That this mission was probably to be measured in the course of 6 or 8 weeks or something. It wasn't a long, long time. Maybe 90 days or something. It wasn't a long time. So Jesus is only going to send them out for a pretty short period. Now this is just they're getting their feet wet. You know. So he sends them out and they're not gone for a long, long time. And we're going to see that there's evidence in here that they weren't. And also from the chronology of where we know we are, it would appear to me that basically what happens is sometime, possibly in the spring or summer, probably the summer of that year, 31 AD, that John the Baptist gets executed. And then, over the course of the next 3 or 4 months, however long it is, Jesus now explodes his ministry by sending these guys out. So what was just one guy traveling around now is seven teams. Jesus still continues his own ministry too. So now you've taken it one and gone to seven. And then later on, he's going to send that out, he's going to increase that, the 12 up to 70. And assuming they were sent out two by two again, now you've gone from one team to seven teams to 35 more. Now we've got 43 teams. And guess what? Word is spreading quick because they're covering, this is a blitzkrieg essentially, this is a lightning shot through Galilee with these people. And word is getting around quick. Well, it was during this time, as we're going to see coming up, it was this time that Herod Antipas finally gets word of Jesus' ministry and what's going on. Because there's an explosion of these miracles and all of this. And then he starts freaking out. Because he's thinking, he kills John the Baptist, say, in the summer sometime. And then, you know, 90 or 120 days later, however long it was, he hears all this stuff going on. Well, he's under such guilt, he thinks John the Baptist has risen from the dead in the form of Jesus. And he's a superstitious nut job, too. Kind of important point, but he thinks John the Baptist has come back from the grave to torment him. And so that's kind of funny. We'll be coming into that here because we'll have to back up and give some a background in here. But this mission here is going to have, although it's relatively short-lived, it's going to have a pretty profound impact on the way things fall out with Jesus, with Pilate, and with Herod himself. So 13, it is important to note that these men were sent out to as apostles to Israel only. Matthew 10:6. Where he, and Matthew really is the expanded section here, whereas Mark will only deal with a couple of incidents in a really expanded fashion. Matthew provides a lot of background here for what happens, that Mark just kind of glosses over, that he sends them out. Now, Mark does deal with some of these things, but not all of them. But Matthew 10:6, but rather, as he says, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into any of the city of the Samaritans. Oh my God, really? Yeah, nope. Very, very politically incorrect, isn't it? I want you to exclude these people. Leave the Samaritans and the Gentiles out of this. This is all about Israel. Well, you go say that on TV today and see how far that gets you. I mean, they would have Jesus, they'd crucify him again. Well, you racist, separatist so-and-so. But yeah, well. This is the ministry right now, and God has his reasons for this. And the fact that people don't like it doesn't bother me one iota. If God's got a reason for it, whatever it is, even if I don't understand it, it doesn't matter. I don't have to understand everything. So Jesus prohibited these men from taking his message to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. Rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's where they are sent, and our time is gone. So we'll stop there and continue on here Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the eternal things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.